Father, Kirsten has just reminded us that we are blessed. Blessed to be part of a country that gives us and allows us freedom to gather, to worship, to sing, to share. But with that, we also live in a country that has exposed us to a lot of things that cause us to forget who we are in Christ, causes us to forget what we've been called to, holiness, to sin no more. And I would pray that you would help us this morning as we look at principles in the law and find that it's just, in reality, just common sense of living a life amongst others to where you are glorified in everything. And how, as I have been convicted, working my way through this, how often we take friendships and our neighbors for granted. And may our eyes be opened and realize how we need to be true friends and true neighbors. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So we get started with a subject that may seem a bit odd as we work our way through the law, but shoplifting, big deal or not a big deal? Well, it depends on where you live. But if you were to ask merchants, they would say a very big deal because last year, 2024, retailers lost an estimated $45 billion to shoplifting. Somebody has to cover that cost. And that's the rest of us that are not shoplifting. The average cost for a merchant to press charges on an individual that has shoplifted is almost $500. And so if that individual took less than $500, then it almost makes common sense, if you can use that term, for the merchant not to do anything because it's going to cost them more than what was taken. And so the shoplifter gets off the hook and is encouraged to only do what? Well, then if you had the privilege of living in California, I don't know if I'd call it a privilege, but you call it what you want, but they have lowered the classifications between a misdemeanor and a serious crime. So if you shoplift and you take less than $950, and by the way, that's a day, then it's just petty theft. And if they were to prosecute, and if you were to be found guilty, the penalty is pretty light. So here's a confession of a previous shoplifter. She says, 9 times out of 10, you get away with it. And you're not bothered about the consequences. So if you live in California and you get away with it 9 out of 10 times, you have over $9,000 worth of stuff. Then you get caught. This gal says, you get caught, it's a 4-month jail sentence, and you're out in 2 months. Here's a current event that I just found this week. A minor has been accused of theft. And here is the 21st century American understanding of how we handle these things. This controversy now stands as a stark example of the disconnect between the bottom line thinking and humanity in the American workplace. Advocates argue that a disabled minor should never be humiliated and prosecuted for something so small, especially when the executives at the top continues to benefit from company billions. You got that idea? Here we got an individual that's classified as handicapped, and they're saying that an individual like this should never be humiliated, should never be prosecuted, since the bigwigs are making out so well. So if that's the culture we live in, then I would say, I would hope would agree with me that in a culture like that, we need wisdom. We truly need wisdom to be able to weigh between what we are being told in our culture of how to think, how to act, how to respond, and what to do. Because our culture does not have a compass any longer. Our culture no longer has a standard in which they measure right and wrong. But as believers, we have a compass. We have a standard. It is God's word, and it is to guide us and to direct us. But I'm not sure that we understand how important wisdom is. So let me just share one verse with you where God is trying to get us to understand how important wisdom is. He says, how much better to get wisdom than gold. Boy, that would be a lesson for parents to raise their children, wouldn't it? It's better to have wisdom than to be successful in the world in which we live. It is better to have wisdom than to own everything that is available around us. Wisdom. He goes on to say, to get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. So rather than chasing after the things of the world, we ought to be seeking wisdom. So here's a verse on wisdom. It comes from Solomon, the wisest man to probably live. And this is what he says. Because the sentence against evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of man is fully set in them to do evil. So what Solomon is saying is, you let that child get away with it this time, and there are no consequences. Guess what you can expect to happen? And so Solomon is just saying that the reason our culture has gone awry is because we seem to be so hesitant to call wrong, wrong, sin, sin, and have consequences that follow it. That's what Solomon is saying. That's just common sense, the way sinful man in a sinful culture, if they don't get punished immediately, something happens. So that brings up some questions. When should theft be punished? So, growing up, not even a teenager yet, riding in the back seat with my uncle and a couple of his buddies, and just foolish stuff, foolishness stuff. But we pull up along this road here, just kind of driving real slow, and the one fella just kind of slips out of the car, and we just keep rolling, and he slips into the orchard, grabs a few apples or peaches or whatever, you know, and then we just kind of stroll back, and he jumps in, and we eat the apples, peaches, or whatever. No harm, right? Or maybe it's gotten dark. We didn't realize that we were going to be caught dark here, and we've got a load of hay, and we've got to travel a few miles with this load of hay, this wagon of hay, and so I won't identify the individual, but it wasn't me, but it was one of my peers, one of my relatives. Just stops for a moment. Runs out into the field, grabs the slow-moving vehicle sign off of the neighbor's wagon, puts it on ours, and away we go. So is it any wonder that I would learn to be able to walk into a grocery store and walk down the liquor aisle and somehow slip in a bottle in my pocket and to walk out? Or to walk into the hardware store, and maybe it's bullets that I need. Maybe it's a clock radio that I want to give away to someone that I like for a Christmas present. Yeah, never mind. Or whether it's going into a sporting goods store. Or maybe it's a scope, or shotgun rifle, or rifle. It's not my fault. Why should I be punished if it wasn't for my uncles? And I shouldn't be to blame for that, right? That's where our culture's at. That's where our culture's at. Well, let me tell you, once Christ grabs a hold of you and he convicts you and you begin to realize how sinful you have been and how you have wronged others, and one of the things that God has called us to do after we have wronged others is go to the others to make it right. That's what we're going to find out in this passage we're going to be looking at here shortly. One of the hardest things I have ever done is to walk into a hardware store, ask for the owner, and to say, there's been several times when I've walked in here and I've taken from you. Is there anything I can do to repay? Or a sporting goods store? Pretty tough. Pretty tough. But if somebody had taken theft seriously, if we would take theft seriously, then maybe we would probably start teaching our children pretty young how important it is not to take something that doesn't belong to you, period. How about lying? When is it a big deal? I mean, is it just cute that they do it when they're so tiny? Remember what Solomon says? Listen, you let it go by, it's going to be in their heart just to continue down this road. So what about lying? When is that a big deal? When should we do anything about it? When should children learn to get along with others? To learn to love their neighbor? When should that be a big deal? When should we step in? How about immorality? Are you getting what I'm trying to get at? If we live in a culture that has lost its compass, we live in a culture that has lost its standard, and therefore there is no compass, there is no standard, there is no absolute, and so when it comes to this stuff, we have such a wide, vast range of what we think. Well, it means this to me, and it means this to you, and means this to that other person, but what does it mean to God? And what has He revealed to us to show us how we ought to live our lives? So go with me to Exodus 22, if you will. I apologize briefly last week that I went through chapter 21 in a kind of a rapid pace. I was going to originally take 2 weeks to work our way through it, but I did it all in one. And you said, oh boy, I'm glad he did that so we can move on. But what we covered there and what we're going to be looking at here is very applicable. We'll see the principles bleeding over one to another. And so as we get into this particular chapter, I want us to be reminded that all Scripture, we looked at this last week, Paul tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God's revelation. It is God revealing Himself to us. He's revealing to us who He is, who we are, how we need Him, and then instructions on how to live our lives. And so when Paul says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, we mentioned last week, he was speaking of the Old Testament Scriptures because the New Testament Scriptures weren't written yet. And so the Old Testament Scriptures are still profitable and meaningful and insightful, and it's still the revelation of God. And so that included the Psalms, Gospel, Epistles and letters, history and law and prophets. That's kind of where we find ourselves. So this morning, this particular chapter deals with theft, free-range livestock. You got chickens, you might want to listen to this. Premarital sex, witches and sorcerers, immorality at its worst, idolatry, caring for strangers, widows and orphans, meeting true needs of the poor, and watch your tongue. Now, just with those titles, who amongst us would say, we don't need this stuff? We do need it. We do need it. And so what we find here is God leading His children out of bondage. They were slaves in Egypt for 400 years. He's bringing them out of this slavery, this mindset, the culture that has impacted them in ways it's probably impossible for us to even imagine. He's leading them out of there, taking them to the promised land. He has them in the seminary of wilderness. And He, for the first time now, is revealing Himself to His people rather than to an individual. He is revealing Himself to His people. And in revealing Himself to His people, He's revealing how holy He is. But He's revealing to them that He wants them to live holy lives. And that's kind of where we find ourselves in this book. So if you've ever wondered why God would be revealing Himself at this particular time, I just kind of shared that. But if you were to wonder why in the world would he go to such extent, I've already shared that with you. But look with me at verse 31. Drop all the way to the end of the chapter. And this is what we read. You shall be, most of your translations are going to say holy. Mine, the ESV, says consecrated to me, which means the same thing. Why is this important? Why should we look at these principles? Why should we think of these things as necessary? Because God wants us to be set apart for his glory. Well, you say that's Exodus. You're right, it is Exodus. But do you realize how many times in the New Testament we're told this? Half a dozen times anyway. We could go to Ephesians and look at that where God has called us. He has chosen us before the foundations of the world. But the reason he's done all of this is he wants us to be holy. But Peter makes it very clear. It says, because he is who has called you is holy, you also be holy. How? In all your conduct, in everything you do. Everything. The way you talk, the way you work, what you watch, what you think, how you raise your kids, how you treat your spouse. We are called to holiness in every area of our life. We are to be holy for he is holy. And the Hebrew word is kodesh, which simply reminds us that we are set apart for a particular reason, task. And the reason God has taken sinners like us and revealed to us our sinfulness and our need for him, and we responded to him in salvation. Now, what he wants for us at that particular time now is to be his ambassadors or a light to the world. We are called to be different. We are a peculiar people. We are to be a light in the midst of darkness. And some author that I read this week said, this is something the church hasn't taken seriously over the years. Have we? This holiness? Has the church, and I don't mean Central Chapel, I think this is across the line here, that churches really haven't taken this idea of being holy very, very important. A couple of books, one I read this week, another one I read several reviews on. I've got a meeting coming up that I needed to have these books in my background. But anyway, one of them is called Strategically Small Church. And the author there is just reminding us that, you know, big isn't always better. And most big churches are trying to do small things. They're trying to have small groups. They try to have different campuses to make the size smaller. But in this book, the author is revealing what's happening in our culture and what our young people are looking for today. This might surprise you. Says the emerging culture's hunger for authenticity. They're looking for something that's genuine through and through. So the emerging culture's hunger for authenticity poses a significant challenge for the churches. And the author goes on to say the world, in a sense, has been hearing us speak one thing with our mouth, and then they see us living a completely different lifestyle. Both books talk about authenticity. The second book is called The Great X, or De-Churching. And the author here reveals that in the last 25 years, I want you to listen to this, the last 25 years, more people have left the church than those who were added to the church in the First Awakening, Second Awakening, and the Billy Graham Crusades all put together. That's pretty startling, isn't it? In the last 25 years, more people have left the church than all of that. And they're telling us a lot of it's because we're not taking this stuff seriously. But anyway, the two authors of that particular book said this, the way forward is not to create something completely new. You know, what's the next new program? What's the next church growth methodology that we can put into practice? Understand, that's not the answer. The answer is returning to something very old. What would that be, I wonder? It's returning to the Word of God and taking it seriously and applying it to our life. So we're going to have to go through this at a fairly rapid pace, but in chapter 22, we start out with theft. If a man steals an ox or a sheep, and he kills it and sells it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox, 4 sheep, 4 sheep. Whoa! Wait a second. I only stole 2 ox. Why do I have to repay 10? Because the cost is so much, I bet you won't do this again. That's the idea. The penalty is so severe that not only does this individual learn a lesson, but this individual who was thinking about stealing an ox will say, I think I'll be content with what I have. He shall repay 5 oxen for an ox, 4 sheep with a sheep. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt on him. We mentioned this last week. And so the idea here is your home is being burglarized. You happen to be home. And so at night, you understand that your home has been invaded. You take things into your hands. It is dark. You do whatever you can to not only survive, but to protect your family. And you strike the thief, and he dies. No problem. But now the sun is up, and you hear a window broken, and you hear something, and you go to investigate. You don't have the right to kill that person now. You see, it's daylight. You know who this individual is. You can identify this individual. And that's the idea here. That if an individual is caught, this individual needs to be tried and needs to be punished, that he becomes a public example before others that they don't do this kind of thing. That kind of makes sense, doesn't it? And so we're just learning some principles about stealing. He goes on to just say that in verse 4, if he stole a beast and is found alive in his possession, whether it be an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. So you found what was stolen, you get that back, but he's still going to have to pay back double. The principle is just the consequences are so high. Then we got free-range livestock. Verse 5. If a man crosses a field or a vineyard to be grazed over or lets his beast loose and it feeds on another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best in his own field and his own vineyard. So you got the picture? You got free-range chickens. Been there, done that, okay? And the chickens have a tendency to roam, and they get over into the neighbor's flower garden, you know, and they got to tear all that mulch out, and they're just uncovering everything. And so you just go over to your neighbor and say, I really like to apologize for this. I'm really sorry. I'm going to keep them caged up. And you're expecting them to say, oh, no problem. God says, no. No. Whatever has been destroyed, you pay back, but you pay back with the best that you have. And so if they happen to get into the worst field of your neighbors, they got into the worst field, and they destroyed a quarter of an acre of whatever, you just don't apologize and expect them to say, no problem, I've got livestock, I understand, it always happens. That's what we do, which is a good neighborhood, but sometimes we take it for granted. God is saying, no, you take a quarter acre of your best field and you repay. That's just good neighbors. And I look back at so many times where we just take advantage of friendships, don't we? And neighbors, we just kind of expect that. But that individual just lost something, whether they can afford it or not. And just because they're kind and gracious, it doesn't just get us off the hook. We should be good neighbors. Property damage kind of goes along with the same idea there. Verse 16 and 17, we'd start dealing with something that's called premarital sex, sex outside of marriage. And this is what we read. If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. So the idea here is that this young man takes advantage of this young lady, and they have had premarital sex. There's consequences here. And they're supposed to get married. However, sex doesn't make marriage. Now, some of us have been taught that. That the moment they get sex, they're married. God, in God's eyes, they're married. Well, we have just kind of misunderstood the scriptures because look at verse 17. Verse 17 just reminds us that if her father understands this fellow's a scoundrel, he's a lousy young man, he'll never amount to anything. And so if a father in his wisdom utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay equal to the bride price. In other words, this man takes advantage of this young lady. They have premarital sex. They are responsible. He needs to pay the price of to the family, whatever that might be, maybe 50 shekels, but the bride price. But if the father in his wisdom says, look, my daughter is too precious to give to someone like you, he can refuse that, but the cost is still there. Witches and sorcerers. Verse 18, they're not supposed to live if they have witches and sorcerers there. I'll let you read that. But I want to remind you that those who rely on powers that are not from God exist also in the church. Did you catch that? People that rely on powers that are not from God also exist in the church. In Matthew chapter 7, I would just encourage you to write these down and go look at them. But here we find the judgment, and all of us are being called before for Christ to be judged, and there are some that are about to be told, away from me. And they're going to say, whoa, 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 Jesus, wait a second. You gotta remember us. Why, we taught Sunday school lessons and preached sermons and prophesied in your name. Why, we've done miraculous works. And Jesus has to say, I'm sorry, I never knew you. But if there were witches and sorcerers, they were to be put to death back then. And we're told that false teachers are not to be tolerated in the church. We don't have the right to put them to death. That's not the goal here. The goal is a principle. God wants us to be holy, and we want to make sure that everything we do helps us stay holy. Immorality at its worst. I'm not even going to read this verse, but some of you should. Because you read this verse and you're saying, wow, what were they exposed to in Egypt? Or what will they be exposed to in Canaan? I can't imagine this happening. And God says, immorality at its worst. Done with. Idolatry in verse 20. We're told that God is supposed to be first and foremost in our lives. In verse 20 it says, whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. The idea there is someone is making a sacrifice to someone other than God. This individual needs to be put away for the honor and the glory and the worship of God. Because this individual is going to destroy what God is trying to do here. Caring for strangers, widows, and orphans. And here God just reminds us that when we have an opportunity to minister to individuals that are hurting, he reminds us, listen, you may have a stranger come along. Remember, you were once strangers in Egypt. You know how you were treated badly. Don't you do that. Don't you do that. And then orphans and widows, a responsibility to care for them. And God just says, listen, if you don't take care of them well and they cry out to me, I'm coming for vengeance. That's kind of the idea there. We could go to, I think it's 1 Timothy, and talk about that a little bit, where they're told that widows and the church is being told that if they have a widow in their midst, that first of all, it's the church's or the family's responsibility to care for that widow. If that widow is under 60, she's supposed to remarry. That's why I didn't have life insurance most of my life. If I was young, I died, my wife is supposed to find another man. He's not living off of my life insurance policy. It's just the way it's going to be. Now she's over 60, so now I don't know. But they were supposed to remarry. But if there was a widow that was over 60, then the church was supposed to make sure that she was taken care of. So it's a New Testament principle as well. Verses 25 through 27, the needs of the poor. Don't take advantage of them. This poor individual is going through a rough time. He's about ready to have to sell himself and his family maybe into slavery, but he's looking for a little help because he thinks that if he can just get over this hump, that he'll be all right, and so you loan him some money. Don't you take advantage of him. That's the principle here. And if he gives you his outer garment as a safety deposit thing, in a sense. You give it back to him before nightfall, because at night, what do you expect him to stay warm with? It's just the idea, you don't take advantage of somebody when they're down. You don't kick them when they're down. You help them, and you help them. Very simple principle. Luke 6, 34 through 36 reminds us of the same principle in the New Testament, how we're supposed to care for the needy around us. Watch your tongue. Verse 28, this is something we shouldn't have to deal with, but boy, do we ever need to deal with it today. But you shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. Now, we know how this goes. We're not supposed to take the name of the Lord in vain, and we're not supposed to speak badly of him, but nor are we supposed to speak badly of rulers, whether they be church rulers or whether they be political rulers. We do not have the freedom to speak as we want. That's kind of what David Thompson goes on to say here. We seem to think that in our country, we have the freedom to just spew out anything we want to because we have the freedom of speech. And he says, no, you don't. Your tongue was bought with a price. That tongue is no longer yours. It belongs to God, and you need to use it to bring him glory. And then in verse 29 through 31, just a reminder that we're supposed to glorify God in everything. Everything belongs to him. We want to honor him, and we're supposed to stay holy and don't eat roadkill. Did you catch that? You did catch that, didn't you? Well, maybe I should point that out to you. Because he says in verse 31 that we are consecrated, we are holy, therefore do not eat any flesh that has been torn by a beast in the field or hit by a car. It was just a principle of something that was unclean. You don't want to mess with anything unclean back then, because your goal is to be holy. That's the goal. High priority, low priority. New Testament principle. You think this is old stuff. We don't need to worry about this. Then why is it we are told that we are to live above reproach? I ask your neighbor, what kind of a neighbor are they? Oh, that rascal. He doesn't keep his chickens pinned up. They come over here, they're destroying stuff. And I just, gracious, I forgive him. But next thing I know, the cattle are out in my cornfield and they're destroying the thing. That's not above reproach. You ask the people that you work with, what kind of a worker are they? They are the most, I don't even want to go there. No, we're supposed to live above reproach. Everything about us is supposed to be above reproach, to be holy as he is holy. Pretty simple, isn't it? No, it's not. But as one of those authors said, it's something that the church as a whole has not taken seriously for a lot of years. We seem to think that all we have to do is say the sinner's prayer and we can live however we want to. But no, God has called me, you, to be holy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the reminder. Pray that you'd help us to be holy. But in order for us to be holy, we first need a relationship with Jesus Christ. We are all sinners. We've all come short of your expectations and your glory, and the law makes that very clear. We have all sinned against you and against our neighbors, and we need to be forgiven, and it's the blood of Christ that washes away our sins. If there is anyone here that has any question about their relationship with you, I would be glad to talk with them. But help us to begin to take this holiness serious. For we pray in Christ's name, amen.